So chapter 11 is like a sandwich. And you know, the critics of the New Testament focused on what's in the middle between the, you know, the sandwich, you know, the withering of the fig tree. But you know, the Gospels are unique. They cannot be subjected to literary criticism.
To what literary criticism?
We have tried that over 100 years, and the result was catastrophe. Our books are full of nonsense, and each critic comes from a different angle. Some people neglect the narrative, what has been told. Some people don't look at the background. Some people don't even bother by reading a whole section to see why this particular incident is inserted between the entry to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It just did not just happen. Christ was just walking, saw a fig tree. It was time for spring, obviously, that the winter has gone, and a lot of leaves on the tree, and wanted to eat some figs because he was hungry, and there was no figs. So he said, "No fruit will be in you." And then enter after that cleansing in the temple. No, please follow the narrative. It's not something that you can take it out and put aside. You know, when you play chess, if you manage to deprive your opponent of one of his pieces, it's out, right? You know what I'm talking about. You play chess?
I do.
Okay. No, it's not playing chess. It is a whole section, and that we need to look at the whole chapter to see that there was certain events connected, and in the middle there was something looks a little bit awkward, unusual, if you read it for your own interest. But if you read it, well, I remember trying to teach my middle son how to play chess.
Remember trying to teach my middle son to play chess.
Yeah? And that each piece has its own way of moving, you know? And he said, "So what? My castle can go and jump on your castle." And I said, no, it can't jump, you know. You know, the rules is that you play according to the rule. But here is no rule. Events happen in the gospel for three purposes. Number one, who is Jesus? Never ever forget that. The identity of the person. And number two, the purpose of his mission. And one and two cannot be split. And number three, why this event has been recorded.
Why this event has been recorded.
Why? You know, when you read something, Christ was at Bethany, entered Jerusalem, declared the Messiah. You remember Palm Sunday?
Palm Sunday.
You know, it was a great welcome. And everybody was quite happy. You know, they shouted, you know, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming." See, it's something here very, very Jewish. Blessed is he. This is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They expect Christ to go to Jerusalem and declare himself
king.
A king. A king like David. See? And that has been also a problem of the disciples. They wanted someone to carry the sword, restore Judaism, get rid of the Romans, you know, and bring back the old good days of the prophets. Yeah. And then Jesus went. And looked at the... He didn't object. But he went to the temple and found the temple. This is a very damning statement here. It became a marketplace. Den of thieves. And he drove out those who were buying and selling. You see, people will go to the temple. This is very cunning. You're not allowed to use Roman coins for anything related to the temple. If you want to buy a pigeon or whatever for a sacrifice, you have to buy it, to bring your Roman coins and exchange it at exchange place for a shekel.
A shekel?
Yeah.
A shekel. A denarius was the Greek coin, or the Roman coin.
Yeah.
And a shekel...
Is a Jewish coin.
I'm sure there's a fee for that too, right?
Oh.
That's what the problem is. That's what we refer to as the money changers.
Yeah, money changers, yes. And because you see, the Roman... A coin had the image of the emperor. You see, the fanaticism here, you know, you must not make an image. So how dare you bring the image of the emperor who defeated them into trade in the temple? Well, why don't you bring your own goods from anywhere else? Why you create a market around the temple? It's just, you know... If there's anything has to be said, this is a nice, clear picture of how religion became making money. Sorry.
Very simple,
I don't want to expand that. I leave it with you. You know? How you buy and sell. And obviously, selling, I don't know if you have been to the Middle East, even in Israel, the modern Israelis don't bargain. But in the old city of Jerusalem, if you are in the hands of an Arab or Israeli, you bargain. They sell you something for $100. The real price is 20. And it's up to your intelligence, you know, to go down.
Is that where we get the expression jewing down?
Whenever we had any guest from Europe or America coming to us when I was living in Cairo. You know, people come in order to buy carpet and things. And I said, I have to go with you because I care about you. I was traveling from Cairo to Beirut and sat next to a nice American gentleman. And he said to me, I have something. I brought an ancient monument. Pharaonic. The minute he told me, the minute he told me that, I knew the man has been conned.
What do you say about it?
Con.
Is new to man have been caught? In other words,
con.
Okay.
Yeah. Deceived, you know. I don't know. It passed customs. He didn't even notice. And I said, may I have a look? And he said, yes. And he has the bag, the statue of Pharaoh.
The statue of Pharaoh, maybe China's bigger on the
model. No. It's an excellent imitation of an old one. And we know it's an imitation because the hieroglyphic writing is not really done exactly as in the old one, as in the real object.
The hieroglyphics. Not everybody knows that, George.
Well, and I said, how much did you pay for it? And he said, after bargain, I paid $3,000. My heart sank deep.
Did you tell him?
No, David. I said, well, when you go to New York, take it to one of the museums, you know. There are really have some experts. They will tell you. But I have my doubts. But, you know, leave it till you go back to New York and show it to someone in the Department of Egyptology. They will tell you everything about it. But, you know, I could not look at him, you know, and keep saying, what a thief. Look at a nice tourist. He doesn't know very much about our culture. And steal his money. Because if I will buy it, I'll buy it for $10. Maximum. $15. It's a good imitation, but it's not authentic. So here is the trade, you know. You want pigeon, you want an animal to offer sacrifice. It will cost you 10 shekels. You bring the dinars, and they change for you, and of course they make profit. So Christ throw these people out. And there is here a great hint. It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you made it a den of robbers. Next, verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. You know, instead of keeping the place pure for worship, they looked and said, what this man is doing to us? We're losing our trade. Obviously, some of the money will go to the temple authorities. Obviously. We have a lot of... there is a book that if you have the patience, it's called Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus by Joachim Ermias. And it is based entirely on the Jewish sources. When you read it, you know, I enjoy it because suddenly I see something of Egypt, something of Damascus, something of Beirut, of Amman, of Baghdad, you know, of Baghdad, of all the Middle Eastern cities that I've lived. And I keep saying, my goodness, I thought it is just our time, but it goes back to 2,000-3,000 years ago. It is a culture. And please listen to two things about the culture. Because, you know, I say to all of you, in the United States, the volume of trust between people here is much higher than Europe. You know, the first time I came to Carmel back in 2000, okay. And it was summertime, and Meyer was putting out all the summer things.
Plants.
Meyer's store was putting out the things outside.
On the parking lot.
In the parking lot.
I said to me, if this happened in Cambridge, England, These things will disappear in less than half hour.
I didn't quite understand what you said.
He said that if this had happened, if they had sent things out, yeah, parking lot of Cambridge, England, they would disappear in a half hour.
I'd be stolen. Mm-hmm. I'm not joking.
The Middle East, how about the level of trust in the Middle East?
Oh, zero.
The thing about Qatar, my son leaves his keys in the car and leave things open. Because there, if you steal something, they cut off your hands and send you out of the country.
Yeah.
It's like a, it's no messing around.
Yeah.
So it's very, very, very safe, and they don't thieve stuff.
It's safe, but the trust.
Oh, yeah.
Talk to people.
It's fear, not trust.
You know, the trust here is very high. There is something that I will notice it to call it honor. People honor each other. But that is absent in our culture. I was moved one day, just looking at something to watch on the TV, when a group of American servicemen from the American Air Force went back to Libya to look for remains of American pilots who were just lost their way
down in the Sahara in
45 years ago.
Not 37 years.
Something like that, you know? And they found them. And they dug them, got them out, and buried them here in the USA. You know?
Who was shooting down our planes in 1980?
It was a war.
It wasn't the 1980s.
It's the Second World War.
Oh, okay. It was 37. Okay, got it.
Yeah.
So they found them after all of that time?
Yeah. Well, obviously, not complete bodies, but bones. And
the value of life and the individual. Yeah.
And that goes back to Christianity, believe me. Christianity has established itself in the honor and the trust in the two. But more important is there is a love for truth, in spite of all the fight in the media and the political arena about lies and whatever. There is still at the heart of the average American a desire for truth. They can be deceived, which happens, but once they discover the truth, they make a U-turn. Now, that is not the case in our culture, sadly. Deception is widely spread.
Now, when you say our culture, you mean?
Middle Eastern culture, yes. Yes. And here is in a country that was ruled by religion, that is Judea, with a place of worship, the temple, where God revealed himself and had been rebuilt after the exile. And history goes back, thousands of years back, did not succeed to clean the heart of the human person. Mm. You know, I remember reading in the Talmud something, after I read it, I kept saying, my goodness, why you tell us that? They say whenever the human heart is deceived and love the deception, the law cannot make it correct. Mm-hmm. I kept saying,
if you love being deceived, you know, your heart deceives you a lot.
And you love the deception.
And you love that deception.
The law cannot save you.
No law can
correct you.
Mind, you know, you love your deception.
No, read Isaiah, the first three chapters. You see how deception started to ferment. Because you see, people lived by two powers, the king and the prophet. But there was no king
and
there was no prophet in the days of Jesus.
There were 400 years of total silence. No prophet, no king. And so they live by their own...
The king and the prophet. The king is the man who has the priests and the temple behind him. And the prophet is the man who can come stand and say to the king, you are wrong.
So you're saying that the 400
years
before Christ was born, there were no kings?
No kings, no prophets.
No prophets.
Nope.
They didn't.
Malachi was the end of it.
Yeah, right.
And then the Intertestament, which is good to remember, that's when the Greek philosophers, Aristotle and those guys, that was all in that 400 years, 3rd and 4th century B.C.
So here comes that man from Nazareth and started to be a prophet. But the authority of the temple looked at him and didn't like the teaching.
It tricked them.
You're talking about the priesthood.
Yes.
All of them, actually. And you can see something here, I bet you have noticed, but maybe you never questioned it. Not one single disciple of Jesus came from a priestly family.
From the what?
They were
all regular people, what we call them today in our language, laity.
They were Jews by birth.
Oh yes, are Jews very much so.
They weren't priests or Pharisees.
They were ordinary people and had very little education. They knew the prophets. They knew their history. They would go to the temple or the synagogue and pray and read the Torah and read the sacred books. And that's it. But their hope
was in the
coming of Messiah. So when Christ appeared on the horizon and they saw certain things about him, they said, that must be him.
Our king.
And then the two images get merging in their mind. Messiah, actually the word Messiah means king.
You think they thought Jesus was more of a prophet or more of a king or some of both?
No. When you say Christos, Christ, Mashiach in Hebrew, means anointed, means king.
Okay, so the people around there, because it's in there, is he a prophet or what is he? But it's
the king.
It looked at him as being king, not another.
Means anointed. And
got it,
only
got
one
it.
Anointed
but,
in
so
Israel
nobody thought he
was
a prophet.
The king.
And once he started to speak like a prophet and to teach something contrary to the customs, that is the crucial element. They looked at him and dropped very often the title Christ and used the title Jesus, his personal name. Jesus of Nazareth is a teacher. But when you say Christ, it actually means
anointed.
The anointed one, the king and the prophet. It's very, very harsh to peel the,
the onion.
I don't like peeling an onion because you're...
got players, that's why they say that.
Jesus is okay. Who is that? Jesus of Nazareth. He is a prophet. No. But that's why at Caesarea Philippi, what was the confession of Peter? Do you remember?
At Caesarea Philippi, what was the confession of Peter?
You remember?
You are the Christ.
You see? You are God's anointed one. I think, the word Christ and even Christian today doesn't refer to the anointing anymore. It's gone. When I call, are you a Christian? It means, are you anointed by the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
But I think very often people do not notice that. Right? Am I right in saying that?
The name is Jesus. The title is Christ.
So, they have been taught that. We haven't been taught that.
Well, you see, it's
what the word says.
It's a growing custom over years. Yes, sir.
So, in the Bible translations, in the NIV, Simon Peter answered that question: "You are the Messiah, the Son of God."
Yeah, the Christ.
The anointed.
In the ESV, it's Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ."
Yeah.
Same.
God.
Yes, it's the same.
Same.
Yeah, but you know, pay attention. When Paul is using Jesus only, he refers to a historical person. When he uses Christ, he means actually the anointed one also.
That's good.
It changed the meaning of the verses straight away. So, anyway, Christ cleansed the temple. The authorities feel unhappy about that. And then in the morning, obviously, he went back to Bethany and stood there.
Can I ask you a question, George, about please. The verse, though, where it says they kept looking for a way to kill him? Because then it finishes, it says, "For they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching."
Yes.
Were they afraid of the loss of their power?
And the money.
The money.
You know, I'm reading Eric Metaxas' book on Martin Luther right now. And that whole thing with indulgences, I mean, it's exactly the same thing that was going on in the Catholic Church in 1500 and, you know, around that. But it is mind-blowing how everything about the church was around money, kind of the way in Jesus' time it was, you know, around...
You know, Peggy, an ordinary person like you and like me, we have no leadership. Maybe Sunday school, right? To teach, say, 10, 20, 30. But if it gets into your head and you became a pastor of 5,000.
Became a pastor of 5,000.
You claim divinity without knowing.
Explain.
Your word, the Pope of Rome, is less than you in power and authority.
Ah.
Oh my goodness.
Say it again, George. Explain it.
That the people who are in authority are the people who have masses of people to direct. Well, look, what was the name of the man who took some people to commit suicide?
James Jones.
It originated here, isn't it?
Well, the Baptist church was on the south side of town, and then they got shut down, and they went to
Guyana,
which is where Stan Narayan is from.
Guyana.
Just tell me, how could you be so blind to drink a poison? And what was the other people that the FBI tried to...
David Koresh.
You know,
Waco, Texas.
The Branch Davidians.
You know, this is not the only thing that in history. History is full of people who claimed authority over other people. Forgive me, I'm not going to reveal identity. We had one lady who was a member of an occult here in Indiana for 14 years. They told her to dress like a man.
They wouldn't let her work.
Not let her work. She's
to babysit the children of the community, even though she had a medical profession.
Qualified, very qualified.
Why?
Because of the authority of the pastor.
The pastor told everybody what to do.
Yeah. You know?
They lived in their own, like, kind of their own little neighborhood cul-de-sac sort of thing. And,
you know, and it took two ladies from our church almost 2 or 3 years to deliver her. And the last thing I saw, when they took her to a hairdresser, and she walked into our house, and I suddenly saw a woman. And the clothes, you know. And she looked very pretty, actually. And I kept saying, my Lord, how can a human being become so twisted in mind to enslave another being, and make that person enslaved to a way of life? Because you see, I always, when I argue with Muslims, I say Islam, good or bad, is not my problem. My problem is the second part of your confession, that Muhammad is a prophet of God. Because once I confess that I become enslaved to a way of life, I'm not free. While Christ came to make me free. And the word freedom is absent from your Quran. It's not there. You can't even talk about it. And I said, once you lose freedom, you lose love, you lose your humanity, you become a slave. I don't want to be a slave. I know what slavery. Because I lived in a society where I was cruising between thousands and millions of slaves every day in Egypt. You dare to question something. In fact, in proper Islam, questions are forbidden.
In where?
Proper. In proper Islam.
You can't question anything.
You can't question anything. Because, you know, you question God. But let me ask you, did you try to dip your spoon in a book called the Book of Psalms? Mm-hmm. Have a sip.
Did you taste the sweetness in the Book of Psalms?
I've tasted the sweetness of Zephaniah 3:17 all week.
Uh-huh.
Last week.
What does it say?
It says that God is singing over me.
It's what?
God is singing over me.
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Just...
Okay, but in the Psalms, the psalmist questions God.
Do the psalmist
why then?
Oh, yeah, they do.
Yeah, why?
Maya said,
why?
Because they're free.
No. Don't give me the normal Christian answer. Give me a good biblical answer.
Because they want to know.
Very close.
What's the question again?
Because they know the promises, I guess. And
they were free. They were free to do it.
Why someone like David say, why you forget about us in the days of trouble?
They weren't afraid to ask him.
No, why is not afraid? Why he say that? You know, why have you forgotten about us? Isaiah says, you know, rent heaven and come down.
Where have you been?
Wake up, God. You are fast asleep. Where people, human beings, got such audacity? What is the core of that?
The courage.
People get the courage and the audacity to question God.
Don't look in the book. Just tell me.
Looking. I was
cheating over there.
I was going to look up the word singing to see what verse you just said, but no, go ahead.
Now, where do you think this audacity comes from? You know, when I read a psalm and I hear some prayers in the church, I say, my goodness, the Jews pray better than us. You know? They say to God, why are you doing this to me? You are the God of the promises, you are did that, that, and that, and that, so, because I am wrong. But you are always good and I am wrong, and you already know that.
So be good, like you are.
Prove yourself in Jeremiah.
Is that why we ask questions?
No, why? What is the core of that audacity?
I want to know the answer.
Is it because
George,
do we want to be as smart as God?
Nah.
There's some kind of reason that they feel to do that.
Okay, so before you answer, let's go back. What's the question? Number four is, why do we have the audacity?
Why did they have the audacity?
Why do the Jews have the audacity? And I think Christians lost it.
I think Christians lost it. Yeah.
What is the core, the essence of the audacity? Count. Number one, you created me. You are responsible for my existence. If things goes wrong, it goes back to you.
It's your problem. That's why you can.
It is. We talk. Yeah, you are right.
What?
You created me. You are responsible.
But that's a good thing because then it takes it off your.
And number two, you gave us promises, and we are unfaithful. But you are
always
faithful. So stand by your faithfulness.
I love it.
I can't do that. I'm not asking you to do
it. I'm saying that I whatever that is, it has to be in you to do that. I can't do that.
Well, because my friend, you need to sip the Psalms. And maybe because you have a Anglo-Saxon blood in you.
Not my fault.
But why sip the Psalms?
Because drink it.
Why?
Because it is Semitic. It is hot blood. Come on, David. You know when people hear talk to each other, so polite, so nice. It irritates me.
Psalms is talking to God. That's all.
You know, if I am your friend, you know. And number three, which I haven't heard in the church, and you have been going to churches all your life, correct me if I'm wrong, a human being has a particular dignity when God looks at him. He does not demolish him or abuse him or destroy him. You stand, we have a word called Izzah in both Hebrew and in Aramaic.
Arabic.
And in Arabic too. You know, Aziz, you know, something precious.
Yes.
Well, dear is very weak, you know. You are so precious to God. And because of that, you speak freely. Have we lost that?
I think sometimes we don't spend enough time looking at our preciousness of God because there's so much focus on sin and fear and shame and guilt and you know, all that kind of stuff that an awful lot of churches that's the old story. You know, it's like, here, how can I keep you in the fold where if you keep preaching Jesus and you're preaching freedom and love and that will grow out where
the old story. You are, as you know, I like what Shane Fuller said once.
Who?
Shane Fuller. Yeah, the good news is you are a sinner and you are going to hell. That's the good news. Yes.
Yeah. I'm reading Rahab and the City of Jericho.
Uh-huh.
And so for me, it's kind of a conflict or two different stances. He forgives our sins because he's compassionate and has mercy and so forth. Yet for the people inside Jericho, kills them.
But the wall in the Old Testament is a file I like to crack one day.
The war in the Old Testament is a file I would like to crack one day.
Because it's misunderstood. You know, God does not destroy a city because one day he said, I'm fed up with you, I'm going to help you out. There will be always warnings.
Patience.
And he will send people to warn them. The best example is this man who built the ark.
And Noah.
You know, Noah.
Not Noah, Lot.
You know, and Lot also. So there is always a warning. And it takes years. It's not in a twinkle of an eye. I'm angry with you.
But that doesn't matter. I don't. So what if you gave a bunch of warnings?
No. And the warning is about something you do daily. Give it up. Because it destroys you.
It destroys you anyway.
You know, I will open that file one evening. When it gets a little bit warm, because it will be a very hot file. Is that okay?
good topic for a cold winter night.
Yeah, a cold winter night. Because, you see, I am horrified like you by all the words in the Old Testament. And I sat at lectures in the university to hear people who hated the Old Testament and people who loved the Old Testament and people who were good rabbis taught us and some Christian radicals who just crossed it over completely. And then you collect all that. There is a book. I always refer to books, which is a terrible disease. There is the greatest scholar that deserves our respect. Is a man who wrote 2 volumes on the Old Testament called Ancient Israel by DeVaux. D-E-V-A-U-X. Ronald DeVaux. R. DeVaux. I haven't seen any printed material better than this book. The others are shooting in every direction. It's on Amazon and you can buy it second hand.
And it's called Ancient Israel?
Yeah, 2 volumes.
DeVaux's first name?
DeVaux.
DeVaux.
D E D, capital D and then E, and then capital V A U X.
His first name?
Ronald.
R-O-M-A-N?
No, just say R.
What's the title?
Ancient Israel.
Ancient Israel. You know, but the Old Testament stuff, you know, if you look at, say, all that killing and say, well, is killing right or wrong, then generally you're totally missing the point of what God's doing. I mean, if you look at what's going on with Noah, if it's not just about the killing, there's always so much more going on. It's like looking at the 7 days of creation and think that, you know, well, is that true or not true? And not looking at everything that it represents, that there's always a third answer that sometimes it takes a while to get into.
Go back to the reasons why we got...
Okay, yes, the preciousness of the human being. And number 4, God is always in ancient Israel, is not only a creator, but also a savior, redeemer. And we have a problem with the language. To create and to redeem are identical in Hebrew. To create and to redeem is the same verb. You get the word, David?
I found it on Audible.
How much?
I listened to it in the car.
How much?
1 credit.
One's over there.
It's Ancient Israel by DeVaux.
It's French. It's a French name.
But you don't pronounce
$10 on Amazon.
What?
Well, I don't see it. I'm going to put the... $10
for $1.
Did you get conned?
No. It was a textbook now in my time.
It's a thick book.
It's a good book to read. No, in our time it wasn't.
D-E-V-A-U-X?
No. D-E.
Capital D.
Capital D and then capital V-A-U-X.
D.
E.
That right there.
Does it have a yellow cover?
D-E-V-A-U-X. I want this.
And you can't wait to get it.
Roland, yes. Anyway, Christ goes back and then came. Listen to this. The day before that, Christ passed by the fig tree and it was all leaves, and then the next day it withered. Now listen to this. This is absolutely cut. You know how the people do surgery on the eyes under big microscopes and the
eyes.
Did Christ curse the fig tree? The answer is no. But Simon Peter said to him, Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, Rabbi, teacher, the fig tree you cursed has withered. What is the... Christ did not use, did not say to the fig tree, I curse you.
But it read what he said, George.
When he passed by the fig tree, there was no fig trees, no figs. And he said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. That's all. And the disciples heard him saying it. Now, what is the meaning of a curse in the Bible? Okay.
What is the meaning of a curse in the Bible?
Listen carefully, brothers and sisters. When God created us, He will bless in order that we may increase and multiply and bring fruit. By saying, no one will eat fruit from you, the blessing has been withdrawn. So Simon Peter is a good Jew. He immediately knew that the fig tree will not bring any figs. And he said, look.
He cursed it.
He didn't curse it. He took the blessing away.
So what's the difference?
Ah, great difference. Jesus never uttered a curse.
Jesus never uttered a curse.
He
destroyed
the curse.
That's a very interesting point.
Never uttered a curse. Because the curse will be exactly like what Jeremiah said. Cursed is the day I was born when they said to my dad, there was a child born for you. You know, it's horrible in Hebrew. What's malon in
like swearing at somebody, you know, with bad language.
You know, you can't really get
in Aramaic and Arabic and all those languages. You say, "Cursed be your mother or your dad."
You use the word.
Oh yes, you have to use the word. Yes. Oh yes. Yes.
In English, you have swear. You know, you swear at somebody. You say, you know, whatever curses we use here.
But you know, to take the blessing away. No fruit. And that makes him a creator. You see? The hidden meaning is, I am the creator, no one will eat figs from you anymore. You're gone. You're finished. And it took, 12 hours for the tree to die. Well, I don't know how many trees we cut every day to print newspapers and to make chairs and beds and critics say, look at that cruelty of Jesus, he destroyed the tree.
Here's what bothers me about this one. It's not in season. I mean, it seems kind of unfair to the tree, right?
No. Hold on.
I'm reading this through this. It's just one of those passages in the Bible where it's out of season, and Jesus gets mad at this tree and doesn't have figs because the figs aren't even...
No.
You know it's not in season.
It says so.
Calm down.
Season for figs.
Wait a minute. We know from the chronology that this is near the Passover, where the trees and everything in the field started to blossom. Okay? And you expect an early blossoming. But because it has been in the field and supposed to bring fruit, it's not a tree that was planted yesterday. It has been there for a while and supposed to give us some figs.
But also, kind of
like the nation of Israel.
Also, with fig trees, if I remember correctly, you look at a fig tree, you see the fruit of the tree before you see the leaves.
The leaves,
Before you see the actual leaves of a fig tree. My grandpa had a lot of fig trees.
We brought some figs back, by the way, from Prussians.
Who did?
We did.
Dried ones.
You just bring them
No.
Bagged up.
I want some.
I know. I told Mamie wants some.
But anyway, so the fig tree puts out these little figs, you know, before the leaves.
Yep. Yeah.
So he knew that there were no figs coming out.
It's not the season for collecting all the figs.
You've seen that.
Yeah. No. So we know that it was not a winter time, not even a spring time. It was the beginning of the summer.
So then why did he say you'll never bear fruit again?
Wait. Okay. What is, I told you, that story is a sandwich.
I fear we get back to
sandwiches. I wondered when you were going to bring that in.
I was going to wait till about 20 till and say something.
You know? Prior to that is just the Messiah. Next to it, cleansing of the temple. Ending with, we kill him. So, the shouting for Jesus as a Messiah did not bring any fruit. It did not change anything.
Oh no.
Okay. So, here he says, it is just like that tree. Many leaves, but no fruit. Useless.
Actually, many tears, but no love.
Actually, from what was said, as people were talking about, the fig tree should have had the buds of figs.
Yeah. That's what I said.
Yeah. So when Jesus talks to it, he gives it exactly what it was
doing. Yeah. No figs,
you know.
So he said, you didn't bear fruit this year, you're never going to bear fruit.
Yeah.
If it personified the fig tree, it'd be like, say, the fig tree is saying, I don't want to produce any figs. I don't want to produce it. Jesus says, okay, you won't produce any figs. That's it. You know, I mean, he's the Lord.
That seems kind of harsh, doesn't
so
it?
So be it.
So, are we personifying?
What I'm saying, you know, I can see the Lord understanding the mind. If the fig tree had a mind, you know, it's not producing, it's not doing what it's supposed to do.
We just anthropomorphize the tree.
If our fellow man, including myself, say, I'm not going to produce, then the response may be, okay, then you won't.
No.
But are we getting away from the lesson here?
No.
Jesus teaches about this fig tree.
Well, I'm trying to find the lesson,
What
is it?
David.
Wait to the sandwich.
Sandwich.
You know, when I was in Washington, they called turkey panini, but there was pork inside.
Turkey panini, yeah.
They had a little bacon.
Ah.
Oh, shush.
Inside joke, I guess.
No, it's true.
There's no pork over there. No, it's made a cheeseburger in Doha. It's like turkey bacon.
No, it's horrible. So. Anyway, let's go back to sandwich. Create a picture in your head. The entry to Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, cleansing the temple, the authority conspired to kill Jesus. Between that is a fig tree, right? Where Christ saying, ha, you really think I'm a fool? You know? That I will really go back to Bethany, expect to be crowned in the morning? Nope. This is just, I will show you what actually is going to take place. This is like the fig tree. It has leaves but no fruit. What is the fruit? Is to accept Christ as the Messiah. Because if they accept him as the Messiah, they will not have crucified him.
there would not have been a curse or a lifting of the blessing.
Even Paul said, do you want me to crucify your king? Oh no, we only have one king, Caesar. You see?
So the fig tree is a metaphor for...
for the bluff of a crowd, for a congregation that does not actually yield a fruit.
Like they said, okay, we're going to kill him. After they saw him cleanse the temple,
yeah.
Okay, they said, we're going to kill him. But they really couldn't kill him. They didn't. So it's like the fig tree, fruit,
no
leaves, no fruit.
No fruit.
You know, so it withered.
And you know,
they talked big, but there was no fruit by killing him. You know, so this is like the fig tree. I mean, they said, we're going to kill him.
And then the chapter ends with, you know, the best part of the sandwich. The authority of the temple say to him, from verse 27 onwards, by what authority you are doing this? And they refer to both the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. And what did you say? I like that. I will ask you one question, answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. You know, this is called in the Talmud, called the third answer. You ask me a question, I answer you with a question. And then, you know, this is so funny. And they discussed it among themselves. And they don't give an answer straight away. You can imagine, you know, three or four of them meeting, said, what shall we say? What will we say? You know, humming. And then recorded. If we say from heaven, he will ask why you did not believe in John. And if we say from men, they feared the people. Because everyone held that John really was a prophet. See? What's in the background of the story is not the truth. It is the power of the crowd. And you just knew that. Tell me, if we say it's from heaven, why have not been baptized actually? No, it's from men.
They'll kill us.
You remember seeing Gandhi, the movie, when Nehru was saying, I agree with everything, but out there, mm-hmm. You know, the angry crowd, what shall I say? That your decision is controlled by the crowd. The crowd has a power, actually. I like the old expression which has been used badly by the Marxists. The power of the people. Mm-hmm. But in fact, they mean the power of the party.
Power of the party.
Of course. Never was the power of the people. You know? And then Christ said, Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. All what has taken place in 2 days. These things. You know, I found chapter 11 actually very intriguing and excellent. You know, you have to live it and read it very slowly, and you keep saying, what is going on? What's happening here? So, you remember the 3 points? Who is Jesus? Number 2, his authority. And number 3, why this was written. Why this was written? I think the history of the church is here.
The history of the church? Yeah.
Is here.
How so?
How so?
You mentioned indulgences.
You just told us about Martin Luther.
Yeah.
I don't know. I haven't seen, actually. There is a book by, I'm sorry to mention books. It's a bad habit in Cambridge, you know. Well, who even memorized the edition? I don't remember editions anymore. The Progress of Luther at the Council of Worms by...
Diet
of Worms, you know. The discussion about the indulgences. I think I saw it on the TV, dramatized. You know, you see the two powers, the papal power.
I've seen that one. No.
It's worth watching.
You know the two powers, a monk coming to shake the papacy, and the papacy with all its wild force. And the most incredible thing is standing alone. You know, the questions and answers are terrific. You know, so the what is about the church? Four things. Number one, the power of the crowd.
Power of the crowd.
Power of the crowd. To shape and reshape what we may call truth.
The majority decides.
The majority decides.
And the church was never a democracy.
I don't want to expand that, but you take...
But it was, I mean, you know, it came out of the Roman Empire. I mean, they organized it, you know, when they lost the Caesars, you know, in the 4th century. You had, you know, the systems... The emperor took it over and he ran it like he ran the empire.
That's correct.
And then you got the...
That's correct.
...with the crown with the cross and...
That's correct.
But in today's world, if your congregation revolts against you, you're a goner.
Yeah, that's true.
You know, the power of the crowd. And number two, that the person of Jesus and his teaching are split. You can teach the teaching of Jesus as a separate item that does not necessarily point to the uniqueness of him as a person.
Now you said the person of Jesus and why?
And his teaching.
And his teaching.
Split.
As it's exemplified by modern churches.
You know?
What?
Yeah,
talk person. About these. This is an issue with the church.
Yeah. You know, that when we disagree with each other, about anything,
we lose
Christ.
Yeah.
My goodness, if that is your opinion, you're still my brother. Because we have one Lord above us. Uh-huh. And one Savior who brought us together. No. I believe in this verse, you deny this verse. You must have seen it, come on.
Why do you think we have so many denominations?
Fighting.
No, come on, you must have seen it.
Churches.
You know, you see, if I am really your brother in Christ, and we dispute about everything, you're still my own sister or my own brother. And I don't hate you. I may get angry with you, but at the end of the day, you're still my own brother or my own sister.
Okay, so three?
Number three. You know, what is the authority of Jesus? Do we really refer to the authority of Jesus in our disputes? No, we don't. We refer to texts from the scriptures. And let me challenge you. I haven't heard it in my lifetime. There was a time when people used to talk about the teaching of the Lord. What did Jesus say? You can quote Paul 100 times. Excellent. I think I love Paul. But what did Jesus say?
About the law?
About anything. Before we dispute anything, what did Jesus say?
Unity.
What did he say?
Well, he's talking about the ultimate the great over. Don't ever put anything less than what did Jesus say. I mean, it's not about a specific thing. There's not one answer.
You want me to give you an example?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes? Okay. Did Jesus say anything about how to pray?
Yeah.
How to fast? How to fast? And for how long? And for how long?
No.
Did Jesus say you have to read the Bible every day in the morning?
No.
Did he?
He said yes. First one of the Psalms, it says.
No, the answer is no. Go ahead.
Okay.
Come to the Lord early in the morning.
They didn't even have scriptures for
Jesus. Oh, you're talking. Oh, okay. Okay.
You see.
Jesus didn't tell us much anything about what to do.
No.
You know, Bob, one of the great contributions of Philemon to my life. Philemon was a monk who rescued me out of ritualism. I'll ask him a question, and he will say, "Well, you know, Brother George, what did the Lord say? What did he say?" And I said, "I don't know." And he said, "You should know. He never said anything." Because one day I went to communion and I was hesitant to receive communion. And he was standing next to me and said, "Are you going to receive communion?" And he said, "No, I don't think I do, because I take some medicine, you know." And he said, "What did Jesus say about taking medicine before communion?"
See, that's the ritual. Nothing should enter your mouth before you take communion.
You know, it should be fasting.
Hey, I grew up in Episcopal Church, and you didn't eat breakfast beforehand.
Oh, it's
after.
Yeah, it's
true. You did not eat.
So he felt guilty.
You know, and you know, one day we were walking, and I was boiling with anger, and he said to me, "What are you angry about? What irritates you is the teaching of human beings. What did the Lord teach? What did he teach?" I kept saying, "I don't remember." That he didn't say any of the rubbish in your head. And you know, I never forgot, on a piece of paper, still have it, in his bad handwriting, "Jesus means freedom and love." And you know, and you know, there was once, I'm giving you examples, when I once, a group from Alexandria came, some crazy charismatics. No, they're crazy.
George, you need to explain
that. They believe that if you don't speak in tongues, you have not received the Holy Spirit. That's crazy. And then they said to Philemon, "Do you speak in tongues?" And he said, "Tongues? What's that?" You know, sometimes he has that great ability to make you feel that he's a fool. And he's not. Tongues. Paul said, "If I speak in the tongues of angels
and all men
and I have no love, I prove nothing." Are you talking about the tongues of love? Because in Mark, he said, they will speak with new tongues, Mark 16. And that's the tongue of love. Are we talking about this, or do you have something else in your head?
He spoke in tongues himself.
Yeah, he did once or twice. I don't know. But you know, isn't it? He said to them at the end, you know, "Who told you that the speaking in tongues is the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit?" Did Jesus say that? Did Paul say that? No. That's your own invention. and you create obstacles on the way of those who seek salvation. Repent.
Repent.
Yeah.
Can we get point four?
No.
Just checking.
Okay, George, you're out of time.
All right.
Number four. Thank you.
Sure.
Number four. You know, what we learn from that incident is that the person and the authority and the teaching goes back to the two pillars of Christianity. The Creator is our Redeemer. He redeems us because He's our Creator. And don't create a theory about how He is redeeming us.
How he's redeeming us.
We succeeded in creating five theories in Christian history about atonement and penal substitution and this and that and that. Oh my Lord. And the answer is Jesus is Creator and Redeemer. You know, He made mud by mixing His saliva and dust, right?
But it's on the blind man.
Which, if it touches the eye of any person who can see, will make him blind. Have you tried someone putting mud in your eyes? But the blind man
saw.
So. You know, the woman had a hemorrhage. She came and just touched him.
And he felt power go out.
Yeah.
Subject for another warm night. But that's
but you know, there is that, you know, why he's doing that? Because he's a Creator. And the manifestation of his divine power comes from his divinity. And it is always for love and compassion. But Simon Peter was a real Jew. The tree you have cursed. No. You know, the great curse on the earth in Genesis was a withdrawal of the blessing. No more. And by the way, God did not curse Adam.
He cursed everybody after.
No, He cursed the earth, not Adam.
Well, what about all your work and the childbearing? That's all very personal stuff.
No, but it's not a curse. It's actually a kind of a healing, suffering burden. But if we were cursed as a result of the fall of Adam, there will be no incarnation.
No redemption.
So when we hear the preachers make a big mistake, Christ redeemed us from the curse. What is the curse in the law? Is the absence of blessing.
Curse in the law is the absence of blessing.
Yes. Well, thank you very much for your patience. I didn't know that I can even speak.